friends, please turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, and I read verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Oh, friends, this is my subject for this morning is Christ's last beatitude. Christ's last beatitude. We've been looking recently at the Sermon on the Mount, and we've gone through each beatitude. Here is another one. Here is Christ's final beatitude, the blessedness of believing by faith, even though we cannot see Christ, believing in him. Well, we're going to come to this and to Thomas in just a moment. But today being Resurrection Sunday, really, we have to think, isn't it, of that phenomenal act, that unsurpassed act of the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead on the third day. Death couldn't hold him down. They probably tried. It's impossible. It couldn't hold him down. There was nothing in him to keep him in the grave. And he rose triumphant from the dead. How did he rise? He rose. Who rose him? Who caused him to rise from the dead? The Father, of course, was involved. The Father raised him, the scripture says. The Spirit of God also raised him from the dead. But also by his own inherent mighty power, he rises mightily from the dead. So the whole Trinity is involved in that act of rising. Christ rises in a triumphant way. He died, you could say, in a sense, a criminal's death, but he rises a victor over man's enemy, your enemy, my enemy, death. Death could not hold him down. No one else has ever done what he has done, and he rose mightily on that third day. And because of the resurrection of Christ, so many blessings, friends, come to those who believe in his name. Only, I have to say, to those who believe in his name. But those who trust in Christ, because of the resurrection, they are justified from all their sins. It's when Christ rose from the dead, it was the Father confirming to all of us, to the whole world, confirming that the sacrifice which Christ has made for sinners has been accepted. The blood that he has shed has made an atonement for sinners. And whoever trusts in that shed blood of Christ and what the Savior has done on Calvary's cross, they will be forgiven their sins. And the justification of Christ, that raising of him from the dead, shows that we will be accepted by God. If we trust in that risen Savior, we will have peace with God through him. Because of the resurrection of Christ, our faith in him is not in vain. It's going to be purposeful. It's a blessing to have. Our preaching is not in vain. The evangelizing that we get involved in as a church to reach the community is not going to be in vain, because Christ is alive and he is with his people, he's working with his people, and we are not left to ourselves. Our hope, of course, is not in vain. The sure hope that when we leave this world, we will go to be with the Lord in glory. And also that we, as he rose from the dead with that new and glorious body, so also we shall rise from the dead, and a glorious body, a new body will be given to us. Well, there are so many things that we could say, so many blessings that come from the resurrection of Christ. But we're going to think in just a moment about Thomas especially. But before I do that, let me just recount briefly some of the events of that day. I can't mention everything, but some of the things that happened. And I'd like to look at it really through the eyes of Mary Magdalene, and as if she's giving to us her own account, a first-hand account, and put it in her own words what happened to her on that day. So here is Mary Magdalene giving her witness testimony. It was a Sunday, she says, when the first day of the week, and I and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, we ladies, we all rose up early while it was still dark, and we had determined on the third day, on this first day of the week, to go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. That was our custom to do. We'd already prepared the spices. We got the best spices that we could so that we could anoint one whom we loved. He'd been taken from us so cruelly just 2 days, 3 days ago by the Jewish calendar. He was taken away so cruelly. We never expected all these things to happen to him. But now he is gone. We want to still do for him the best that we could in his burial. And so we ladies set off on that early morning. And our one concern as we were going is, well, that huge stone that covered the tomb, that covered the sepulchre, that boulder-like stone, who's going to move it away from us? We haven't got the strength to do it. That's what we were thinking about when we on our way to the garden where the tomb was. But to our astonishment, when we got to the garden, we saw that the stone had already been rolled away from the sepulchre, and the pathway into the sepulchre was clear. The first thing that came to my mind was, well, somebody's stolen the body. Somebody's taken away the body of the Lord Jesus. And all I could think of at that moment, I wasn't really thinking straight, but in a fit of panic, I rushed and ran to the home of Peter and John. And I said to them, oh, somebody has taken away the body of the Lord. Somebody's taken away. And they quickly immediately, they also left their house and they ran to the tomb. John, he was a bit younger, so he ran a bit faster than Peter, and he got to the tomb first. And I was there, running, panting, running after them as well. From what they tell me, from what Peter and John told me, they both went into the tomb, and they found it empty. They saw the napkin, that napkin which we had used to cover his head. It was all there. It was still in the tomb. It was all folded neatly and tidily there. And the linen cloths which we used to cover his scarred and marked body, well, that was all there still. But there was no body. And we were shocked. Where's the body? The linen clothes, the napkin's there. But where's the body? We didn't know what had happened to him. I myself, when I got to the sepulchre, well, I stood outside. I couldn't go in. I couldn't bring myself to go in. So I stood outside and I was weeping. Peter and John couldn't make head or tail of it either. They went back home, possibly to tell all the other disciples, but not me. How could I? I needed to see that body. I needed to find that body. I needed to anoint that body. Surely somebody has taken away the body. Eventually, I peeped into the tomb. There were two angels there. I'm not sure if I recognized them and realized that there were angels there at the beginning. But they said to me, why are you weeping? And I said, because they have taken away my Lord. They've taken away my Lord, I sighed to them. And then I turned around and I saw a man. He looked like a gardener. He looked like one who kept... Surely he knows. Perhaps he's taken away the body. So I asked him. Or rather, he said to me, woman, just like those two angels, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? I thought, surely he must know. And what had happened to the body of Jesus. Perhaps he was the one who had taken it away. So I pleaded with him to tell me, do you know where his body is? Then he said to me, one word, Mary. Mary, he called me by my name. No one else calls me like that. Only one person calls me in that warm and tender and affectionate way. And I knew immediately who it was. It was my Lord. It was Christ. It was Him. I see He died, but He's alive. He's alive again. And I grabbed a hold of Him. But He said to me, Mary, touch me not. Touch me not, Mary. Don't cling to me. And I think He was intimating to me at that time, Mary, our relationship, yes, is still there, but you must relate to me in a different way. And don't be so clingy in this. I cannot continue in that same way as before. Our relationship is to be more of a spiritual one. And the last words were, He told me to go and tell His disciples that He was risen. And I went. I went with a spring in my step that I never had. My countenance was changed. Everything was so different now. I'd seen Him who was dead, but now He's alive again. And I went and I told the disciples. I told them everything, all that had happened. And I told them I'd seen the Lord and He's risen. But they didn't believe me. They didn't believe me. They thought I was making it all up. They thought I was telling porcupines. But it wasn't. It was all true. And it was hard to persuade them otherwise. Well, so ends the testimony of Mary Magdalene for now. Well, that very same evening, this is still the resurrection day, we read that when the disciples themselves were gathered together, the risen Lord appeared in their midst. Peace be unto you, He said. And then when he saw them, that they were still afraid at the sight of Him, He showed them His hands and His side, and He said, look, it's me. It's me. And that when they saw that, they were glad. And they were rejoiced as well that He who was dead is now risen again. That was the first time the risen Lord appeared to His disciples on that resurrection day. But we come now to verse 24, because one of those disciples, one of the 12, was missing. Thomas was not with them. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas is his Hebrew name. Didymus is his Greek name, but they both actually mean the same thing, twin. Thomas's absence means he's lost a great blessing. If only he had been there, he would have seen the Lord, and he would have been encouraged, and his faith would have been strengthened. Why wasn't he there? Why wasn't Thomas there? Had he abandoned the faith already? No, I don't think so. Had he gone back to his business, perhaps? No, it's too soon, I think, to do that. I do think perhaps he was just overly despondent and sad at everything that had happened. Thomas does seem to be a sort of a pessimistic character. He does seem to have had a pessimistic constitution. Do you remember when the Lord said, let's go back to Judea? And what does Thomas say? Let us also go, that we may die with Him. It was dangerous for the Lord to go back to Judea. Thomas realized it, but that was his view. Let's all go and die with Him. And then when the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, that you'll come with me. And Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, Lord. And how can we know the way? It's if we're lost without you. It's all very pessimistic from his side. And it seems to be here now, after the death of his Savior and the one in whom he had put all his hopes. And now he saw that Christ is gone and is taken from him. Well, his whole world has collapsed. And he's gone into some mini kind of despondency and depression. It's all ended so badly, but his hopes were so bright just a few days ago, and now everything is taken from him, and he's a broken man. He's in great sadness, and perhaps he just wanted to be on his own for the time being, but he missed the blessing by making that choice. Well, friends, isn't there a lesson there for us? Very straightforward lesson. Perhaps we've had a bad week. Perhaps something discouraging has happened to us. Perhaps we're struggling to cope with some bad news, and we say to ourselves, Sunday comes, oh, I'm not going to go to church today. I'm not really up to it. Oh, I feel too sad to go, too despondent, I'll just stay. Perhaps spiritually we're on a low level and we don't feel up to it going to church. But what should we do, friends? Perhaps we're feeling spiritually cold. The best place to be is in the house of God. This is the way God has arranged things, that through the coming together of God's people, through your coming to church, you may hear a word in the preaching. You may hear something, pick up something in the singing of the hymns. Somebody may come to you after the service and say just the word that you need. Because you've been here, you will be encouraged and lifted up again. But if you're not here, you're going to miss out on that blessing. And you'll still be in the same situation that you were before. If we are cold in heart, well, coming to the Lord's house may quicken you again spiritually. That's one of the blessings of coming together. It's rather like a coal of fire. If a coal of fire is on its way out and it's about to lose everything, its heat and its energy and so on, well, you can put it together with other coals of fire which are burning brightly. And what happens that one which is about to go out is suddenly also fanned into a flame as well again and becomes hot again. Fellowship is good for us in that way. It helps us, friends, to come out of our coldness. It's such a blessing to come together. But if we miss public worship, we miss a blessing from the Lord. It's our responsibility and duty to come, but it's also our privilege to come. Thomas's faith remained weak for a week longer than it ought to have been. If only he had come there and then, his faith would have been strengthened immediately. Oh, friends, is that a reason why sometimes our faith is small? Our faith is weak because we're not often in the Lord's house. We're not often hearing the word. It's through the word we become strong. It's through our understanding of these things that the faith grows. But if we deprive ourselves of these things, then our faith is sure to remain in a weak state. But look at verse 25, we move on. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The other disciples were very plain. They told Thomas, he's appeared, Thomas. We've seen him. In our very midst, we've seen him. But Thomas said, I won't believe. I don't believe it. The two disciples that we read about who are traveling on their road to Emmaus, they also had a go at trying to persuade Thomas. Look, he appeared also to us. It was definitely him. We know without a shadow of a doubt. It was the risen Savior. But still, he wouldn't believe. And then they asked the women, somebody nudged the women, hey, Mary Magdalene, I think you better have a word with Thomas. He's not listening to us. He's so stubborn, he's refusing to believe all our testimony. Perhaps you'll get through to him. I'm sure Mary Magdalene and some of the other women, and they also tried and gave their testimony. But still, he refused to believe. And he lays down his own condition. He would have seen, isn't it? Thomas would have seen, isn't it, when he looked at the disciples and he saw their faces and he saw the way they were. They also were despondent. They also were sad to lose the Savior. But now they know they've seen Christ. It's made a difference to them. They are full of joy. Now their spirits are up. They're different to before. Why, what a testimony, what a witness that he should have realized something's happened to them. It must be true. They must have seen Christ. They're not putting it on. One person maybe can put it on, but 10, 11, 12 of them, surely can't be, must be true. So many witnesses came his way, yet still he didn't believe. I will not believe unless my conditions are fulfilled. Unbelief is like that. Unbelief refuses to concede, to yield, even in the face of plenty of evidence. The evidence, friends, for a created world, the evidence for a designer, the evidence that there is a creator God, it's numerous, it's plenteous, and it's an abundance. There's so much evidence to confirm to this world there is a creator God who has made all things. And yet the atheist still says, I will not believe. Show me God, and then I will believe. But they're ignoring all the evidence that's there. The unconverted person as well, isn't it? The unconverted person refuses to come to Christ. He has the evidence of the Word of God and what God will do for him. The Lord says, come to me, I will change your life. I will forgive all your sins. I will give you a new life, a new beginning. Your life will be, you'll be able to relate to me. You'll be able to have a personal relationship with me. I will hear your prayers. I will bless you in a personal way. And the unbeliever says, no, I don't believe it. But there's all the evidence that all the evidence of people whose lives have been changed in the Bible, all the evidence of other Christians around him who are telling him, God has done this for me. God has changed my life. But he says, still, I won't believe. I won't come. No, friends, how terrible unbelief is to keep us from these things. But it seems like Thomas went a bit further because he says, I must not only see the risen Savior. I must not only see, rather, the marks of his crucifixion. I must also put my finger into the place of the nails first. And I must thrust my hand into his side first. And then I will believe. First these things must happen. And then I will concede and yield and acknowledge that he is alive. His demands more than a sight of the risen Savior. He must see, but he also wants to feel. Perhaps it was because the Lord had actually said to the disciples previously, behold me, see me, you can touch me and know that I am alive. But here it does seem Thomas has gone beyond what he ought to in the terms that he is dictating to the Lord, the conditions that he puts upon which he will believe. So we often call him Doubting Thomas. But this suggests to us he's more than Doubting Thomas. It seems to be stronger than just a doubt. It seems to be almost like a willful unbelief, a determined unbelief, a dogged unbelief. It's almost like he's clinging to his unbelief and then making those demands, which are really not right. What right, friend, did he have to do that? What right do we have to say to God, you must first do this and this and this for me? You must first answer my prayer, and then I will believe in you. You must first show me this and this and this, and then I will believe. We have no right to speak to God in that way, friends. We are to believe what he has said. Yes, there is evidence. Yes, he does help us. It's not blind faith. He does want us to know things. He gives us the evidence from his word, from the changes in other people's lives. But we have no right to demand that he does as we want him to do. But while we're saying this about Thomas, it does also help us, doesn't it, to see and that he wasn't a gullible person. Now, you know, sometimes there are people who say the disciples were easily taken in. They were simple men, and they were so easily taken in by Christ and this resurrection story. But you can see from Thomas, that's not so. Oh, these men, they were not thinkers, they say. They didn't think for themselves. They just followed everything that was said to them. They never questioned anything. Here is Thomas questioning to the hilt, refusing to believe, right until the very last point. And it shows, friends, to us, doesn't it, that these men were not just gullible people, but they were men, even the other disciples, ones who needed to be firmly persuaded of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. But we move on, verse 26. After 8 days, that was the first Lord's Day and the week in between. 8 days later, that's the next Sunday, which is according to the Jewish calendar, includes the present day that they were in. So it was the next Sunday, the second Sunday after the resurrection. Precedence is being set because now the Lord is going to appear on this day as well to show that the day is changing from Saturday for worship to Sunday. And that's what's also coming through here. After 8 days, with his disciples were within, and this time Thomas is with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And after that initial greeting, he immediately turns to Thomas and says to him, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." "Here I am, Thomas," he says to him. "Here I am. You wanted to thrust your hand into my side, and you wanted to put your finger into the nail prints of my hands. Here I am. You can do this now. Come, handle me as you wanted to do." The Lord presents himself in this way. He actually doesn't rebuke him for his unbelief. There's no direct rebuke. It's an indirect rebuke maybe, but it's a very gentle one. It's a very friendly one. The Lord comes to help his servant, to help his child, to bring him to believe. The Lord is like this. He's very patient. He's very patient with our shortcomings, even as his people. And he comes to help us. Well, he didn't come in as a ton of bricks upon Thomas, but he comes alongside him to help him, to bring him to faith. He condescends, as it were, with his weakness. And Thomas knows this, and Thomas feels this, and he feels even the goodness of the Lord in doing this for him. And how ashamed he feels. How ashamed he feels when he hears even the Lord repeating the very words that he had said. The Lord wasn't there when he had uttered those words to the disciples. And now he knows that the Lord, in a firmer way of the omnipotence of Christ, he'd heard everything. And now he's repeating everything to me. And he felt so ashamed about it all. And the Lord says there, "Be not faithless, Thomas, but believing." We could say, "Don't continue in your unbelief, Thomas, but be believing. Become not faithless, but believing." Now, friends, belief and unbelief are not neutral things. We have to it's something that's very important about us. Either I'm a believer or I am an unbeliever. And the thing with unbelief is not, it's not something that is just a neutral thing, or belief or unbelief. It's something that is active in us. And one or the other of these, either faith will grow or unbelief will grow. One of them will gain the ascendancy in our life depending on what we do with the evidence, depending on what we do about it. If I nurture faith, unbelief, if I give in to my doubts, if I believe more my doubts rather than the Word of God, then over time, unbelief will dominate my life. I will become an unbeliever. I will be an unbeliever. It will make me firmer an unbeliever. But if, on the other hand, I cultivate faith and belief in what God has said, and belief in what Christ has done, then my faith will grow stronger. Become not faithless, the Lord says, but believing. How is it with us, friends? Are we faithless or are we believing. Now, you can notice, as an aside here, that the disciples, they recognized the Lord Jesus. There he was in his resurrected body, and with the marks of his suffering upon him still, marks that would remain with him and will remain with him throughout eternity, and marks of evidence of his love for guilty sinners, and the sacrifice that he has made to atone for their sins. All there was present that in his resurrected, glorified body, but they recognized him. They knew it was him. There was something similar about him. He wasn't entirely different. That new body that he had wasn't entirely different to the body that he now had, his glorified body. And it tells us, doesn't it, that when we who are believers, when we have our glorified body, well, in heaven, we will be able to recognize each other. That's a question people often ask. How will we be able to know each other in heaven? Well, this gives us part of the answer. Yes, to a certain degree. Of course, that glorified body will be vastly different to this present one. But in terms of recognition, there will be something about us that others will recognize in that new world. But let's move on quickly because time is going. Verse 28, look at Thomas's response to the Lord. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. I don't think Thomas actually took up the Lord's invitation to put his hand into the marks and his hand into the side. But we see here, he falls down. He recognizes in a moment of time, oh, he's come. The Savior has come to help me. The Savior has come to save me from my unbelief. He has come to deliver me from my doubts. He has come to reassure me of his love. And in that moment, he repents and he falls down before the Lord and says, My Lord and my God. What a statement. Somebody has said, this is the highest ever spoken of Christ while he was on earth. My Lord and my God. Is that your confession, friends? Can you say that? Young man, young woman, wherever you are, young boy, young girl, can you say that from your heart to the Savior, my Lord and my God? Well, friends, verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, friends, these words of Christ signify the great transition that is taking place. The move from sight and sense to faith. Now, the work of God is going to go forward by the Spirit and by faith in the Word. Christ is no longer around to do the miracles. Now, how's the gospel going to go forward? How are people going to come to believe? By hearing the gospel message and believing the Word. That's it. That's how it's going to go forward. By faith in the preached message. No need for the signs and miracles and so on. That's going to be ebb out over before the century is out. But now and up to this point until the end of the world is by the preaching of the gospel being received by faith. And that's the most important thing, friends. The blessedness of believing the word of God. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and I, if we believe in Christ. But what does it mean to believe in Christ? I have to clarify this for us this morning, friends. What does it mean? Does it mean to believe the creed, that you believe in the Trinity, that there is one God and three persons in one? You believe that Christ is the Son of God, come from heaven, and that you believe that He's truly God and truly man? And you believe that He went to the cross and made an atonement for sins. You may believe these things. You may believe in the resurrection. You may believe in His coming again. You may believe in the judgment and still not be a Christian. And still not be saved. How can it be? Well, friends, if I may put it in this way. If all it is, if it's only here. If it's only a mental assent that you believe in this way. If it's just, I tick off all these boxes, yes, I have the right belief in that way. Just a mental acknowledgement that these are facts and true. That's good. But it won't save you. It won't save you. The thing that saves you is when you put your trust in that Savior. That's what faith is. That's what real belief is. When you have a personal trust in the Savior. We have it here. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And that's what faith is. You recognize Christ, what he has done, or he died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead. He rose for me. I believe in him. He's coming again. He's coming for me. I trust in him. I'm going to live my life for him. You see? It's different than just having something in the mind. It's your whole heart is resting in the Savior whom God has provided. And this is who the blessedness is reserved for. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And there's coming a time when that it will be by faith no more. But those who have trusted in Christ will see him with their own eyes. So friends, I conclude, be not faithless, Lord says, but believing. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Oh friends, nurture faith. Strengthen faith. Believe these things that are in the Scriptures. Believe God's record. Trust in the Savior with all your heart, and he will bless you more than tongue can tell. Let's close by singing our final hymn, which is number 269. Oh, humble souls who seek the Lord. 269.